right, so I have the opportunity of sharing today, and I'm blessed to be able to interact with Matthew chapter 5 and the group there in Australia, a place that I miss. I definitely love having been there, some like 4 times now, I think, and it's been a real great blessing. And so thank you for the opportunity to share again. It is a pleasure of mine to share Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to get right into it. We've just prayed together as a group, and we're going to go ahead and see what it is that the scripture is saying to us. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the multitudes. So there's multitudes. Like, where did they come from? Well, remember, we had just seen in the previous verse, they followed him. Great multitudes from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, from Judea and beyond Jordan. So there's a whole group of people from all over the place who have come to see. And so he saw them as they were seeking for him. But instead of going and intermixing with this multitude, he actually went up into a mountain, right? So I love the mountains. I love to spend time in the mountains, just like that higher place where you can experience the blessings of nature and God and the birds and all those wonderful things. Well, he was up there, and he went when he was set, and his disciples came unto him. So he was actually there with his disciples. He wasn't there alone. And he wanted to interact with them, but also wanted to teach the group, the multitudes that had come with him or had been following him. So he opened his mouth and he taught them. So that's part of what Christ did. He didn't only heal them, but he taught them as well. So he did both. It was a ministry of healing and a ministry of teaching. And he was saying, blessed. Now that word blessed, you can triple click and realize that the other translation is happy. So you're well off, you're fortunate, by extension, you're blessed, right? So what's happening is you're happy if you are poor in spirit. Now the idea of being poor is somebody who is lacking of things that are normal, right? You don't have the regular clothes, you don't have the food, you're beggarly, you're poor, you're somebody that is a pauper or a beggar, it says. So blessed or happy are the poor. That doesn't sound right, because many of us are like, no, give me some cash so I can be a little more happy, right? Well, that's not what he's saying. Blessed are the poor in mind or spirit. This word is pneuma. You're going to see pneuma is most often referred to as a current of air, a breath. By analogy, it's a spirit, which is a rational soul, somebody that has the ability to think, the vital principle of a person, the mental disposition. It's an angel, many times, a demon, or Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's translated ghost, but I don't think it should be. It's actually, I believe it's a poor translation, but it's translated life, spiritual, or mind. And so what we have is this spirit, right? So blessed are the poor that lack any kind of wealth in their minds. And so now we've got to understand this is dealing specifically with the concept of Laodiceanism. If you're Laodicean and you think you're rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing, then what's happening is you're not poor in spirit. But if you recognize that you are lacking, you are meager, you are somebody who is a beggar or completely void of anything worth what you're able to give, then you're in the place where God can use you. You're in the place where God wants you to be, and he is preparing you for that opportunity to receive the happiness or the blessing that comes from being a follower of Christ. Now, it's interesting because it says in this verse, blessed are those that are in, let me just read it to you because I'm forgetting it, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here it is. For theirs is, currently, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not it will be, but theirs is. Okay, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the rest of them, it's shall be until you get to the end. So you have a current present tense, and then you have a future tense. I think that's quite interesting. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Why are they mourning? Well, they're mourning because they're so void of any kind of anything they could yield to God as far as their mental condition, their mind, their thoughts of themselves, their own pride, their own spiritual richness. They don't have any of that. So they're mourning for that fact. They shall be comforted. Now, how would we be comforted if we're poor in spirit? Well, God sends His Spirit, and He does it through the spirits which are sent to minister unto those that are heirs of salvation. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And so here we have those that are mourning for the sake of being poor in spirit, and they will be comforted. How? Because there is such thing as in the Bible called the God of all comfort. And what He's done is He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, which is what the Bible calls the Comforter. Blessed are the meek. Now the word meek you can understand as teachable. I'm going to triple click here, and somebody who's humble, somebody who's mild, or by implication, somebody who can receive instruction, if you will, somebody who's not proud. Blessed are the meek, for they shall, future tense, inherit the earth. And you know, the earth is going to be inherited by those who, after the judgment, have been able to descend with the kingdom of heaven, which is New Jerusalem, the holy city, and they will come down in glory with the Father and His Son. Blessed are they that do, they hunger and thirst after something they don't have. You don't hunger if you have a bunch of food. You don't thirst if you have a bunch of water. You are hungering because you don't have, you are thirsting because you don't have righteousness. And you're recognizing it. That's why you are mourning, right? That's why you are poor in spirit, because you lack the necessity of what God has commanded you to have in order to obtain the heavenly kingdom. You hunger, you thirst after righteousness, for the future tense shall be filled, right? And so if we are needing food or water, God has promised your bread and your water will be sure. Well, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you will also be filled, right? So this is a promise that God has offered to us. Blessed are those that have mercy on others. They are not somebody who is willing to destroy or hurt or offend, but they're merciful, for they shall, future tense, obtain mercy. And so if you give, you will receive the like. Blessed are the pure in heart, somebody who doesn't have motives that are contrary to God's will. Blessed are those that really have a desire for what is pure. And we're to think on these things according to Philippians 4. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Future tense. And, you know, we're going to see the face of God according to Revelation chapter 22. And so here, there's a blessing on those. Happy are those that are pure. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. I want to be that person that is blessed. Blessed are those that are peacemakers instead of those that are, you know, speakers of others and people that are, you know, talking behind the back, or, you know, whisperers or backbiters, the Bible calls them, those that are separating brethren, one of the things that God hates, one of the seven things according to Proverbs. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be, future tense, called the children of God. Those that are making peace are the children of God. Now, this is kind of hard to understand, because what we've been told in the Bible very clearly is that when you share the gospel will bring separation. It will not bring always, all the time, peace. And so when it's saying blessed are the peacemakers, there's kind of an oxymoron right here, because Jesus said, hey, I'm not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And so if you're a peacemaker, what does that make you? Somebody that's a peacemaker that will be receiving the blessings of God, but at the same time, you're going to be bringing division because you're sharing God's truth. So it's a bit of an oxymoronic statement here in what Jesus is sharing on the what's called the Sermon on the Mount. So you can take this either way, because it's true. If you're there to bring people to God, and you're entering into the ministry of reconciliation, then you're bringing peace to people. You're a peacemaker between man and God. Now, when you share the truth with man, that's also what brings division. So, you know, like I said, there's this oxymoronic statement, and we just have to believe that God is going to use us to be peacemakers with those that are willing to have peace in their lives. And so I think, you know, we're going to have to just realize that sometimes it's going to bring division instead of peace when we're trying to share the gospel of truth. And God understands that. And so we can't beat ourselves up if, in fact, the Lord has enabled us to share with somebody. In fact, perhaps even put it on our heart like, you really need to speak plainly to this person. and that person turns completely away from everything that you've said. So whatever God is giving you as an option to do, do it with pureness of heart and leave the consequences with God, because He will take care of every situation that we find ourselves in. So now it says there in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So if somebody is treating you inappropriately or incorrectly, ungodly-like, because of your righteousness, because of what you hunger and thirst for, which actually is not your righteousness, but the righteousness of God's dear Son, then yours is, present tense, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so those that are actually being persecuted are, it's proof that you're not part of the kingdom of Satan, but rather you're part of the kingdom of heaven. And so yours is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men shall revile you. Oh, I'm telling you, you know that that hurts. It's not fun to be reviled and persecuted and people saying all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. That's not fun. But what God is saying through His Son, you are happy if that's the case. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because you're part of the kingdom of God. You're part of the family. For great is your reward in heaven. In the same manner, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so if they persecuted the prophets which were before you, then you're part of a good, wholesome family that the devil really doesn't like. And so God has, through His Son, told us that we can be blessed. We can be like brought into this experience of happiness and purity of heart and peace and meekness and hungering for righteousness. But all these things, if you're going to see all the blessings of God, but yours is the kingdom of heaven because you're, you know, you're blessed and because you're persecuted, then we know that we're part of another kingdom, not part of this world. And that's what's really a pretty telling experience for somebody who's going through trials all the time. God wants to work on you, but also the enemy is allowing or being allowed to work on your heart so that he can be able to show his character through you. That's really what a lot of trials are for. You've ever prayed for patience? Have you ever done that? And you know, as soon as you start praying for patience, all of a sudden you have all these things coming up that just really start annoying you. Like, where is all this stuff coming from? Well, it's an answer to your prayer. God is doing for you what you've asked for. He's helping you to see and understand the kind of things that are in your heart so that you'll be able to turn away from those things and turn rather to God, and you'll be more blessed than even before you prayed for patience through all those trials of that which brings frustration. So God really is has an amazing way in interacting with us, because we pray for one thing and we get the other, so that we'll get that one thing that we prayed for. It's like, how does that work? There's so much that's paradox in the Word of God. Like, one thing is true and the other thing is true as well at the same exact time. And you're wondering, like, how does that work? Well, it's because God is infinite in His wisdom and He knows a great more than you do. So when you're trying to be full of righteousness, when you're trying to be meek by God's grace, you're humbling yourself, you're praying and begging for righteousness, you're asking for all these blessings, and everything is coming against you, contrary to what you think should be happening, it's because God is answering your prayer, which is very paradoxical. It seems oxymoronic, but at the same time, it's true. We can be blessed and we can go through curses at the same time of being blessed. And we can be happy while doing it. So who knows how that works, except we've been promised in Philippians chapter 4, a peace that passes all understanding. And so we can have that. And it's a real blessing to be able to enter into. So here we have another section where it's talking about in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You know, I have a friend that used to say, you know, you're the salt, but be careful not to be salted. And I thought that really made a lot of sense. You know, we can be blessed in being the salt of the earth, but we don't want to be salted by the earth. We can be in the world, but not of the world, right? So you've heard that phrase before. So if the salt have lost his savor, if the Christian experience, which makes you the salt, is no longer Christian, you may claim to be salt, but you don't have the same savor or flavor that you would expect you know, salt to have. Wherewith shall it be salted? If it's lost the savior, like if you're claiming to be a Christian, but you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, what good are you going to do? It is thenceforth good for how much? Nothing. It's good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Now that sounds to me like hell, right? Because if you go to Malachi chapter 4, you're going to read that in Malachi 4 verse 1, behold, the day comes that shall burn up as an oven. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly. So I'm going to actually highlight the word proud, and those that do wickedly, they're going to be like stubble. And the day comes that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. It says in verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. So they're under your feet. It's like the salt that it says right there in verse 13. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but rather to be cast out and to be trodden under foot like the ashes of Malachi chapter 4. And so here, you're not seeing a good thing if you're seeing that, you know, you're like salt that's lost its savor. In fact, what it's saying is you're going straight to hell. You don't want to be claiming to be a Christian and yet turning away from that which is Christian. You don't want to be a hypocrite because, you know, the Bible says in, you want to write this one down, Ezekiel 20 verse 27. It's one of the three ways the Bible describes blasphemy. If you're claiming to be a Christian, yet you're transgressing God's law, the Bible says you are blaspheming God. And so that's what's happening here. That's a road straight to hell. These are good intentions. This person thinks they're salt. They want to be salt, but they're not salt. They're good for being taken, cast out, and trodden underfoot. That doesn't sound like a good thing to me. So what we have here is in verse 14, you are not just the salt, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So, I mean, imagine Jesus is just pointing around to the various hills and the cities that are up there. Perhaps it's starting to become a little bit darker in the evening while he's sharing. And you know they're up on a mountain. So they're up on this mountain and he's referring to the hills that are probably right around them as he's speaking. And he's showing them that they are lit. They're lit with lights. And they're like a city up on a hill. It cannot be hid. People need to see it. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. When he said that, I'm sure that the crowd chuckled a little bit. That's probably something funny. Like, you don't put it under a bushel because pretty soon you're going to burn yourself, right? But you put it on a candlestick. And, you know, that's so simple. It just makes so much sense. But I'll tell you this. When I was in Kenya, the last time I was there, I've been there three times. The last time I was there, I was able to speak in a village where no white man had ever been before, to the knowledge of anybody who had been there that I was speaking to. I asked several. I said, are you sure that I'm the first white guy that's been here? And they're like, we don't know of any other white man that's been here. So I was able to share the truth about God in that place. But I'll tell you what's amazing about this is some of these people were fairly simple. Okay, they just had the clothes on their backs and they were like hoeing their yard. They didn't have, it seemed, lots of education and different things like that, which I'm sure they were worldly wise in a lot of ways that I'm not. But, you know, just generally, like we many times see people in a, you know, first world country, they didn't seem as educated. Anyways, God was giving me the most simple illustrations. I mean, talking about rocks on the ground, or the bread that you're making, or carrying something on your back, or watching a goat cross the road. These very simple illustrations were being brought to my mind as I was sharing these things with these people. And because it was translated in Swahili, I didn't record it. So, you know, sometime maybe the Lord will open up that opportunity to use those kind of illustrations again. But it's just, it was amazing to me to be able to see how very relevant and how simple, and the parabolic illustrations that God would bring to my mind as I was sharing. It was incredible. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, listen, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, right? Everybody's like, no, I mean, that would be kind of stupid, right? You put it on a candlestick so it can light the whole house. And they're like, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's so simple. And we do it all the time, but it makes so much sense. And so Jesus here was speaking in ways that are really, really so simple, but yet so profound. And so we're going to go back over here to what the Bible says in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, kind of like that candle on the candlestick. Let your light So shine before men that they may see your good works. You want them to see your good works because, you know, even though you don't want it to happen, it does happen. Men judge you by your actions, okay? And we can too. It's not the wrong thing to do, but that's just a reality that men do that. And so what's happening here is you want them to see your good works. Why? So that they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. By the way, if you ever look up this phrase, Father, the word Father, and the word heaven in the New Testament, in fact, just in the book of Matthew, you will be absolutely stunned how many times Jesus said that his Father is in heaven. And so really, our light is to shine so that people will glorify our Father which is in heaven. And then he says something really important in verse 17 as well. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, okay? So I didn't come to destroy. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Remember, Jesus had said to John the Baptizer, he had said, hey, I want you to baptize me. And John is like, you're coming to me to baptize you, but rather, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said something really interesting in Matthew chapter 3. He said, suffer it to be so now, for it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus actually wanted to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's the same identical word as used here, fulfill. Jesus didn't come to put an end to righteousness. Oh no, he came to make it living. He came to make it come alive. And so Jesus, when it says he came to fulfill the law, he didn't bring it to an end. He made it full. He made it come alive so people would be able to understand what it was that Jesus was actually doing. And so the concept here is very important to understand. Jesus is actually, he's literally bringing the law so that it's full. He's filling it full. He's fulfilling it. He's not putting it to an end. He's not destroying it. And so all the law and the prophets, every part of it, including the Levitical priesthood, he was fulfilling so that being the Lamb of God, for example, that takes away the sin of the world, being the light, being the oil, being all those things that Christ had foretold already in the sanctuary service, he was fulfilling these things on the earth, all the types and the symbols, everything. And that would continue in the priesthood of Melchizedek after he ascended. The priesthood of Levi would be laid aside. And so now today, Jesus, you can read about it in Hebrews chapter 7 and onward. And in fact, I did a series in the book of Hebrews not too long ago. You might want to check it out. But what you have there is the priesthood of Melchizedek has actually overtaken the priesthood of Levi. And that's where Christ is now. We can learn a ton of things of what Christ is doing right now through the ministry of the Levitical priesthood. But that is something that has been replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek, whereas Christ is doing all the things that the priests would do back in the Old Testament. And so what we have is just a bigger picture there in the book of Hebrews as to what's happening here. Christ did not destroy the law. He filled it full. And so as he's continuing on now in the priesthood of Melchizedek, you can see that he's still, even right now, today, at this very moment, he is still fulfilling the law, making it full. Because all the promises of God, according to Corinthians, are yea in Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's fulfilling all of those promises. And so what we have in verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. So not one little tiny dot, not one little crossing of a T. They won't pass away until the entire law be fulfilled, right? So that's what Christ is still doing. He's fulfilling all the law, right? He's still continuing even now in the heavens. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall exemplify that same breaking of the commandments, or will teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've actually heard people say, you know, I don't want to keep the Sabbath, I don't want to keep the law, because, you know, I'll just be there in heaven and be the least in the kingdom. I'll just be, you know, the smallest. I don't care. I don't have to be the greatest. I just, you know, I don't want to keep the Sabbath. I just want to be there, but just be the least, right? That's not what that's referring to. We're talking about the judgment, right? Because our works will be brought up before the Lord. You can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You can also see in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. You can see there clearly, and also Revelation 22, verse 12. You can see clearly that what happens is our works will be brought up before the judgment. That's what the white throne judgment in Revelation 20 toward the end is referring to, is our works are being brought forth from that which is written within the books. And what we do will be weighed in the balances. The Bible says you can be weighed in the balances and found wanting. So if you're least on the balance, you're going to be condemned. You're going to be called wanting. And you're going to be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ is not saying right here that you can break the law and it's okay with you. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. He's saying you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we're going to see here is this word least. I want to triple click it and see it's the smallest, the least, the very littlest in size, of course. And so if you're the smallest out of something that will be on the other side of the weight or the balance, then you're going to be found wanting. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. During the judgment, of course, and you're going to be putting that balance down, and you will not be wanting. Rather, you will be that kind of person that God is looking for, those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so it says there in verse 20, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. Is that saying that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? I truly remember when I was a brand new Christian, I really do remember that when I read this verse and I understood what it was saying, well, at least to me at the time, I was a bit taken aback because I thought, well, wow, they're really holy. They're really righteous. I mean, look at what all they do, right? The Pharisees, the Christians, those that were responsible religious leaders during the time of Christ. But what he's actually saying is they don't have righteousness. They have kind of the whited walls or the unclean sepulcher, right, with dead men's bones within. You can see that in Matthew 23. And so Jesus is saying that they don't have righteousness. And if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, you're not going to have any either. And so really, our righteousness is not by doing what Christ has asked us to do. Our righteousness is co-working with him, along with his mind or spirit within us. And if he asks us to do something, we will do it. We're going to co-work with him. And it's really the faith that Christ had, that spirit, that conviction, that will, that desire, that motive, that character that was willing to follow his Father's will. All of that stuff that Christ had in his spirit is in us. And if we're doing that, if we're allowing him to live out his life within us, then our righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, far greater, because really what we have by faith is the faith of Christ. That's why it goes on in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Colossians 2, verse 20, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, the faith of the Son of God, rather. Colossians 1, verse 27 is what I was referring to. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, where it says, it's not I that lives, but it's Christ, the Son of God, that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 says that we can keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, not faith in Jesus. It's actually Christ's faith, his spirit, his will, his mind. If we have his faith, then our righteousness far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because remember, they rejected Christ, which had the spirit of truth. And so when they rejected the spirit of truth, they were actually committing the unpardonable sin. We don't want to do that. We want to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what the Bible's teaching us that we can have here. And so it goes on that I remember it saying that I needed to have a righteousness far exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. I didn't get it till years later, because then I realized that Christ's righteousness is what's far greater. And if your righteousness isn't like Christ's, then you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It just won't work for you. But of course, Christ is our righteousness, and that's why we can rejoice. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "You shall not kill." And it's true, but however, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, right? We know that's true. You're not supposed to kill because the judgment is coming. And like the judgment, that's what it said previously about being weighed in the balance or being least or greatest. We're talking about judgment here. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, verse 22. "But I say unto you that whosoever is even angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." It's not just killing somebody that's going to cause you to be in danger of the judgment. It's being angry. And people are like, wait a minute, what? We're not used to hearing about that. And so what happens is it says, "He that is angry without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which if you triple click that, it actually means somebody worthless, a term of utter vilification, right? It's somebody who's empty. If you think that you are better than somebody else, if you think that they are worthless and they are empty and they are vilified, but you stand holy and pure and full and you're true, you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. If you're like that, then you're going to be in danger of the council. "But whosoever shall say, thou fool, will be in danger of hell fire," right? So if you think you're smart, if you think you're full and rich and increased with goods, then that's the kind of person that's not going to be that's not going to be greater in the balance, that's going to be wanting. They're going to be the least in the balance of heaven. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you're to leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother," you know, ask his forgiveness because you have remembered that he's got something against you. So you ask for forgiveness, you make it right with him, and then you come and ask God for forgiveness. Because, like, think about it. If you're like, "God, forgive me, I'm such an evil person," he's like, "Yeah, I know, and somebody's out there suffering as a result of your evil actions. Why don't you go and take care of that and seek forgiveness, and then as you seek forgiveness, I'll forgive you as you have sought it." Right? So the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us as we forgive our debtors." It's not, "Forgive us even though we have committed a bunch of evil and we've got a bunch of debtors that are coming to chop off our heads because we've been such a fool." That's not what the Bible says. So what we're to do is, if we have something that's gone on, we're reminded, like, "You know what, Lord, I'm here in prayer, and I've reminded that last night I really spoke incorrectly to my daughter or my son or my wife, or it wasn't right the way I did that to my boss," or whatever it is. Then stop. Don't keep praying and say, "You know, Lord, I'm going to talk to them later." No, go find that person right now, because that's what the Bible is teaching. Go and make reconciliation with your brother, and then come and offer your gift, because that's when what God wants is a pure heart. Somebody who's willing to forgive as they're expecting God to forgive them. And so I think these are very practical lessons here in the gospel of Christ. And so it says there in verse 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you up to the judge." Again, the judgment is considered. "And the judge will deliver you to the officer, and the officer will cast you into prison." In other words, like, you know, it's going to be too late if you wait around, because, like, one sin will grow into another, into another, into another. Pretty soon, the judge is going to deliver you to the officer, which will cast you into prison. It's like, just deal with it before it gets too thick. That's what I think is being described here. Verse 26. "Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." And so the farthing is just a very small, you know, part of it's like a quarter. quadrants, the fourth part of something. It's just a tiny little bit of money. And you're going to pay the full price before you come out. And so you might as well take care of it now while it's little before it gets too big. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's true, right? But I say unto you, I'm going further into this concept. There's a principle behind this commandment. It's not just that you can commit sin in the act, but rather your thoughts as well. That whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her, lusting is not something you do with your hands, it's something you do with your mind. So it says, whosoever shall look on a woman, even online, even on your phone, even in a magazine or something like that, some lady walking by or somebody inappropriately dressed, it doesn't matter. If you look upon that woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery. You have committed adultery with her already in your heart. What is your heart? I'm going to go ahead and search this word real quick. Search for this word, and we're going to find that in Genesis, the very first time it comes up, God saw the wickedness of man, and it was great in the earth. That every imagination of the thoughts, okay, what is this now? This is what your mind does. Your mind has imagination, your mind has thoughts. So every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So it grieved the Lord's mind. That's what's happening with this word heart. You can just go through a bunch of them. In fact, it's 830 times the word heart is used, and a lot of those times it's referring to the mind. And so this person who has not physically committed adultery, but has just looked on the woman to lust in their own mind, that person has committed adultery already in his mind, okay? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and that your whole body should not be cast in hell, or should be cast in hell. And if your right eye, sorry, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast in hell. And so I want to tell you a story one time. I was in Romania, okay? I've been there, I think, only once, no, twice. I've been there twice, three months each time. And I met a man who was from another country. I won't give you the details because I wouldn't want him to be found out. He told me his story because he had asked me to rebaptize him. I said, well, sure, I'd love to rebaptize you. I mean, we were in a missionary college at the time, so I figured he had already given his life to the Lord and there was nothing that I would think that it would be holding him back. But he wanted to have me hear his story. He told me that he used to be a Pentecostal for years and he was very wealthy. He had his own private boat. He had his own private plane. He didn't have his driver's license or pilot's license, to my recollection, so he actually would hire a pilot to be able to fly him various places. He would go skiing periodically. He would enjoy the time on the boat. He had, you know, like the vacations that would just make almost anybody pass out because they're, you know, overwhelmed. And so he was that guy that had all kinds of money. And when he turned to the Lord more in studying the Bible, he found that he was pretty convicted on some of the things that he didn't know about before, and so he started following on to understand the truth more fully. When he started to understand more truth, one of the things was the seventh-day Sabbath, his wife turned away. She was like, oh no, you're not going to be doing this. And so he actually ended up losing his wife, and what happens is his boat was taken away, he lost his home, he didn't anymore, he had to sell his plane, and he ends up being very poor. He didn't have the ability to keep up that kind of lifestyle anymore. And so what happens is, after years of going through searching for the truth and trying to find what's right and overcoming the lust of his own experience, he wasn't able to overcome this really big sin that was, you know, obviously wrong, but he didn't know how to get away from it. So later, years later, he ends up becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. He went to a series of meetings. He heard the prophecies. He ends up going to those meetings fully. He ends up being baptized. And he was really blessed in being able to learn more about what the Bible teaches. So he met this doctor, and he tells this doctor, and he's telling me this story, right? So I'm listening, and I'm asking a few questions, but he meets this doctor, and he says, "Doctor, I can't overcome this sin, and I really want you to perform a surgery on me that helps me to overcome this sin, and so I want you to do this. Will you do it for me?" And so the doctor was like, "Oh, no, I'm not interested in doing that. Sorry, I'm not going to do that for you." And so this guy's telling me the story, and I'm thinking, like, I don't fully understand what's being said. So this guy's telling me, he's like, "You understand what I'm saying, right?" I'm like, "No, I don't understand what you're saying. You're going to have to spell this out plainly. I'm not very good at reading minds." And so he finally said, "Okay, let me just tell you. For 20-something years, I've been a homosexual, and my wife didn't know about it. I started studying the Bible. I started learning truth. And when I started learning truth, my whole world fell apart." He said, "I've slept with counselors and football players, pastors, elders, people that work in the government, little boys. I've done all sorts of things, and I hate it. I can't stand it." He says, "But I literally stopped counting after 2,000 people." He says, I just stopped counting. I don't even know how many it's been. He says, "I can't tell you how much I couldn't stand that sin in my life. I have been with so many men, I can't stand it." But what he said is, he met this doctor, and he was a surgeon, and he finally said, "You know, I want you to castrate me. I want you to just, will you just castrate me? Because I understand that the eunuchs in the Bible, they were castrated and it took their desires away from them. I want this. I have an eye that's causing me to, you know, as far as I can tell, lose heaven. And I want to pluck it out. I have a hand that I need to cut off. Will you do this for me?" And after 4 years, the doctor finally agreed to do it because he had been bugged so many times. And after this man was castrated, he says, God took it completely away. He said he was able to overcome. His desire was gone. He had no more cravings like he had before. He's now friends with people that are of the same gender, and he doesn't have any problems with the lusts and the cravings that he had had before. And so I'm there in this room, speechless. I don't even know what to say. And my final words were, "Yes, brother, I will rebaptize you." You know, he says, "Praise God, I've got victory now, and I want to be rebaptized." So this is a real thing for some people. I mean, how far will you go? If you really can't gain victory over something, are you just going to give up? Or are you going to actually, you know, like, follow what God says? And listen, this is an extreme story I'm telling you, probably the most extreme I've ever known in my experience. But he gained victory as a result of taking Christ at his word. I mean, like, are you willing to do that? And so I think we need to be radical if, in fact, the enemy is radical in our lives. We need to really do, I mean, start first with fasting and prayer and afflict your soul. Do whatever you can that, you know, God is calling you to do before you go to those kind of extreme measures, unless it's necessary. But I'm telling you, this guy was for real. And I pray that God continues to lead and bless him. Anyways, let's get back to the story here and recognize that we don't have the ability to continue on doing what is sinful and expect to be in heaven. We will be in hell, okay? That's just basically what Jesus is saying. It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, I've heard it said just recently that a woman was saying to me, asking me if she could divorce her husband because he has been guilty of committing adultery. And I said, well, yes. And she said, well, men have been telling me that the Bible says that a man needs to put away the wife and he needs to give her a writing of divorcement. She can't give him a writing of divorcement. And I just shared with a very quick quote from Sister White's writings. And that's absolutely not true. The Bible is clear here where men and women could give a writing of divorcement, because the one that has committed adultery is the one that is in sin, right? Whether it's male or female. So in verse 32, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. That's it. That's the reason. Saving for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced without this fornication experience commits adultery, because she hasn't had a broken covenant yet. Now, if a man goes and commits or rather divorces from a woman. Okay, the woman has not been guilty, and the man goes and breaks the covenant with somebody else. This woman, to my understanding, is free. She can go and marry because he's the one that actually committed adultery and did the wrong thing. And so if there's separation in marriage without adultery, but then this person goes and commits adultery because they're still really in covenant, then she is free because he's actually committed adultery. That's my understanding. If I'm wrong, then may God continue to lead me. But so it goes on here that, again, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. So, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, because heaven is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. In other words, don't swear by anything, because you can't be in heaven. You can't be the one that is, you know, resting on the earth, as though it's a footstool. You're not in the city of Jerusalem, or which is the city of the great king. You don't have the ability to see and act as God does. You don't swear by things, because you will actually bear false witness. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes and no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So if you're going to say something, say it correctly. You don't need to swear. Just be honest. Be true. Understand what the reality is before you make a commitment. And let your communication be yes and yes, or no and no. So not yes and no or maybe, but yes and no, or no and maybe. I mean, you really need to think before you make a decision or you make some kind of commitment. Verse 38. I have heard that it has been said, or you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if they sue you at the law, take away your coat. Let him have your cloak also. Whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him that wants to borrow of you, turn not away. And so what's happening here is God is making it very practical. Be a Christian. If somebody wants something that you have, let them use it. God will take care of things. Now, we need to, you know, as it started by saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, for example, I'm a preacher and I use my video cameras, right? And if somebody said, hey, can I borrow your video camera for a month? I'd be like, actually, God has given me a responsibility to use this right now, but I'll try to help you get one. And so we need to be logical in our thinking. If somebody says, hey, give me your car, you're like, okay, because that's what the Bible says. No, that's not what the Bible says. We need to be smart. Our yes is yes and our no is no. That's what all this means. But if, you know, somebody is in need and they need your coat, give them your coat. God will provide for you. And you know, that's the thing. If somebody asks you to do one thing, do something more as a blessing to them, and they will recognize Christ in you. And he's basically just teaching us how to be a witness. He's teaching us to be also smart, our yes being yes and our no being no. And so we can't just be a rug or a mat that people can walk on because we're a Christian. That's not at all what God is calling us to be. And so we need to be intelligent and wise in our interactions with the things that God has laid before us. So almost done here. It says in verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, yet hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you. And I'm sure the crowd was like, what? Wait, what? Love the Romans? Bless those that curse you? I mean, have you seen what the Romans have done to us? Well, yeah, bless them. You know, this word bless is to praise them, to bless them, to give them a benediction, to pray for those people, to, you know, ask them to prosper, to wish for their benefits. And that's what's being said here. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So bless people and pray for them if, in fact, they're treating you contrary to the way that you think you should be treated. That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain upon the just, those that are with, you know, not condemned by their sin, and on those that are condemned by their sin. So God is an example of teaching us, or in his life, he's able to benefit those that need air, they need sunshine, they need rain, or, you know, the various things that are needed. God is providing for those things for everybody, and so we can take him as an example for a witness in our life. For if you love them which loved you, what reward have you? And now this is interesting because there's a word that Jesus never used when he was preaching. It's the by being translated is what I mean. He never used this word. It's grace. He never used the word grace. And you would think that Jesus, I mean, come on, he would be the one that's talking about grace all the time. So this idea of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, what reward have ye? Luke recorded this same idea in Luke chapter 6 as what thank have ye? And that word thank is grace. It's the same exact word as translated grace. So Jesus never said this word grace, but not in the translation, but he actually did say it in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke. So I thought that was interesting, just something you can study for yourself if you're interested in it in the future. And so what happens is in verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Or what kind of grace is that? It says in the book of Luke. Do not even the publicans do the same thing? It says in verse 47, and if you salute your brethren only, what kind of grace is that? What do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same thing? Yeah, they salute their friends, right? But what if you were willing to, you know, give without a reward? If you're to love without being loved back, if you're to make somebody happy without expecting them to make you happy, that's what grace is. And so it says there in verse 48, be ye therefore, because of all of what I've said, be ye therefore perfect. Now this word perfect, full of age, you're grown up, you're intelligent, you're a man, you're complete. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now how in the world can you be perfect as your Father is perfect? Now we can also say that there's only one way to do that. The only way to be perfect as your Father is perfect in heaven is to be in the experience, as I was explaining earlier, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no other way possible whereby you can be as perfect as the Father except through the grace of Christ. Now, listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 makes it very clear that he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. So we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I actually quoted it incorrectly. We can be made the righteousness of God the Father in his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that to me is extremely powerful. How amazing it is that we can have the experience of being just as righteous as God is. And it's all because Christ has illustrated to us in the Sermon on the Mount that we can be poor in spirit, we can be pure in heart, we can be meek, we can be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We must be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. They just understood the actions to be sin. But no, Christ illustrated that even your thoughts will bring you into sin. If you think you're righteous and rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing, like you say to your friends, Raka, you know, you're the one that's empty, but I'm the one that's filled. You're the one that's foolish, but I'm the one that's wise. If that's your experience, he's saying, no, that's not it. Christ has taught us all these things through the Sermon on the Mount, whereby we, having Christ in us, can actually have the perfect experience of his Father. That is so beautiful to me. I really want that. I want to be a Christian 100%. I really truly be, want to be. And so if you want that as well, if you, like right now at this time in Earth's history, truly want to be one of the 144,000 that truly exemplify the character of Christ in your life, then I'm asking you as we pray to ask God for that experience. To say, Lord, I want that. I want it because you don't have enough people on this earth to actually represent you correctly. I want to be one of those that does it, that truly does it. If that's your desire, if that's your will, then let's bow together. Let's ask God to continue to bless and lead us, that we can be as He is in this world. So bow with me as we ask for those blessings. Lord of heaven, I want to ask that you would please continue to lead and guide us, that we can be as your Son, as you are in this world. We, like your Son, being partakers of this flesh, we can also be partakers of the divine nature. And as your Son, we can enter into that experience of being your child. We thank you for giving us this invitation into the family, and we truly want to be a representative of yours. We ask that you would lead us, that we can truly represent you as a light on a hill. We want people to be able to see our good works and glorify you, our Father, which is in heaven. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would continue to have mercy on us, because you know that we are dust, we are human, we are tempted with so many things, but that doesn't have to cause us to stumble. You have said that you are able to keep us from falling. So please continue to do that. Help us to be brave and strong and true, and to glorify you in all these things. We praise you for this opportunity and ask that you would continue to lead us to be that special people, the 144,000 at the end of time, who truly represent you 100%. Thank you for this, and guide us, we pray, in Christ's name, your Son. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. That was good. That was real good.
Praise God. So are there any comments on the words that were spoken today? Any thoughts?
Thank you for your study today, Pastor Daniel. It was very good.
Praise God.
I have a thought regarding the peacemaker. What came to my mind was, I always thought peacemaker Jesus meant, and I still think, have that thought, that people who want to make peace when other people are in disagreement and fighting, and you want to make peace, you want to that they find a solution, like, it's really on your heart to make peace.
Yeah, that's good.
That's what I also understand with peacemaker, people who don't like fighting, don't like war, who put their life into making peace, in a way. Peace, not regarding the gospel, was you. That's totally new thought for me, and I think it's brilliant. It's definitely something I need to look into my own life to see if I can do that, to preach to the people the gospel, even if that causes, that oxymoron you said, that it doesn't cause peace, that it causes actually...
division.
Yes, division, yeah. Exactly, which I have difficulty with making division, so I don't know. Yeah, that's my thought with the peacemaker, making peace, around just in your surrounding, being a peacemaker.
Amen.
Sort of.
Good. Praise God. Good thoughts.
Here a sermon once in reference to peacemaker, which I thought was quite interesting, and it's sort of the preacher distinguished between peacekeeper and peacemaker. So I guess, yes, sometimes peacemaking does require a bit of division, but peacekeeping is different in that it's just the status quo. So it does definitely support what you said, Daniel, there, with peacemaking can be a little bit divisive at times in order to get to peace.
Yeah, amen. Good thought. Thank you. I like that, peacemaking and peacekeeping.